I'll ask you to stand, please, for the reading of God's Word. We'll have a reading from Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. At verse 1. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, that it may be well with you, and that you may live long on the earth. And fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. And from the first chapter of the Bible, Genesis chapter 1, Genesis chapter 1 at verse 26. This is on the sixth day of creation. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Thus far, the reading of God's Word. Amen. Let us pray. Great and mighty God, I ask your blessing upon us as we take up your word, to read it and to preach it. You have appointed those things to your church, and so we trust you to make them effective and powerful. It is a sinner, Father, who preaches. It is sinners who hear. In ourselves, we would go wayward. By your Spirit, we may be lifted up. We ask your mercy upon us in these things. In Christ's name, amen. Please be seated. Some of you are thinking that terrible thought right now. Short reading means a long sermon. I won't allay your fears. This is the last of our sermons in the creation ordinances, those things that God gave to us either explicitly or implicitly in creation to be about. We come, the last in our consideration, with the ordinance which may be considered the first given. It's certainly the one first plainly articulated. You see it there in verse 28. God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea, the birds of the sky, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Some people call this the creation mandate, some call it the cultural mandate, some call it the dominion mandate. Sometimes they just use those terms synonymously. Sometimes people have their own particular emphasis they would like to press by the choice of descriptor. All of those terms, in common to all of those understandings, is that at verse 28, God is saying something to us about our relationship to the world. The physical world, the created world. It touches on one of the, what men consider the great philosophical questions. What is man's place in creation, in the environment that he's in? It's not just Christians that ask such questions. We may ask them with a particular emphasis. We ought ask, what is it that God would have us do in the world? How would God have us use his creation? But others ask that question either implicitly or explicitly, leaving God out. In fact, much of our public discourse right now, much of the policy decisions and conversation in the media and other places are centering on these very questions of what ought man do with or in the creation. And you get a wide range of answers. Unbelief gives you a whole bunch of answers, one extreme to the other. You can just take the poles. One idea is that man's place in the world is that he is the absolute Lord of it. They might not use that language. They might not speak of us as being lords or monarchs. But the idea of some is that a man or a woman or mankind can do anything they want with creation. Absolutely anything. In fact, the only question they must answer is, do I own it? And if I own it, that is, I have property right to any piece of creation, mineral, plant, or animal, I can do whatever I want. I can strip mine. I can clear cut. I can genetically alter. I can factory farm. I can hunt to extinction. I can do anything I want. Might makes right. Well, of course, there's an entirely different extreme answer, which is to say, man is not a monarch. He's a menace. He's a cancer in the world. He's a pestilence. The most extreme form of some environmentalism is that the ideal environment is the one in which we've been eradicated. And we don't have a place in the world. And between those two extremes lie, I suppose, innumerable variations. The biblical Christian wants nothing to do with either of those extremes. The biblical Christian, that is, one who takes seriously the things God says to us, knows that man is neither poison nor potentate of creation. That is, we are not the source of all that is wrong, and we are not the absolute rulers of creation. Rather, we are vice regents. That is, there is an absolute ruler, the one who owns all things, made all things, and that one has said to us, rule. That is to say that we do have rule and authority over all of creation, but we ourselves are also under a rule and authority. So that we have a genuine right, genuine authority, but that authority has limits. It has boundaries. God alone is the absolute monarch, and as the absolute monarch, he said to us, let them rule over the fish of the sea, the birds of the sky, the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. Well, that's fine and dandy. That's interesting. But what does that mean? What does it mean when God says that we should rule? That we should have this authority over everything? Or is every individual man and every individual woman a king and a queen, or a vice king or vice queen? Are each of us as individuals vice regents over all of creation? Can each and every one of us summon creation to do our bidding, like Tarzan or Dr. Doolittle, who can talk to the animals? You know, every bunny in the universe is subject to me and to you and to my neighbor. Is that the idea? Well, it's nonsensical. We know that's not our experience. And it wouldn't. And even if you say, well, perhaps it was before the fall. Well, perhaps it was. Perhaps we could talk to the animals. I don't know. But you can't have, just taking America, you can't have 350 million individual monarchs over the same realm. That wouldn't make any practical sense. It doesn't mean that each of us individually have dominion over the created realm. It's not given to us individually, it is given to us collectively. Let us make man, that means mankind, that means humanity. Let us make humanity in our image, according to our likeness, and let them, plural, rule over, etc., etc. It is given to us collectively as not just a species, not just a race, but as God's family. He has given it to us to exercise this over creation. But even so, all right, well, what does it mean? How do we do this? Since I can't summon the animals to do my bidding, I've never been able to get a fish to come to me or any other creature. If I can't make waves or wind obey me, if I can't command inanimate nature, what does it mean that we, humanity are to rule and to have dominion over God's creation. Well, I think you begin to understand this as you take three ideas that are present here in verses 26, 27, and 28. Three ideas, and see how they are all bound together. They're braided together. Three ideas. So you can keep these ideas in your mind very simply by joining them with a single word. The three ideas are this. God has created us to bear His image, to bear authority or rule, and to bear children. These three ideas, bear His image, bear authority or rule, and bear children, are woven together in verses 26, 27, and 28. Look there at verse 26. We are to bear God's image, and that is joined with us bearing authority. Verse 26, let us make man in our image, and according to our likeness, we bear the image of God, and then that is joined with, and let them rule. And so we bear authority. Verse 27, it is reiterated that we bear God's image. God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. So we're being told again that we bear His image, but now implicit in that, as the description of mankind is broken into male and female, implicit is the consequence of that, children. What is implicit in verse 27 becomes explicit in verse 28. When God blesses us and then commands us, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, and then He joins it with bearing authority. Subdue it, rule over the fish of the sea, the birds of the sky, every living thing that moves on the earth. He's taking these three ideas, bearing God's image, bearing authority, and bearing children, and weaving them together. You say, well, that's fascinating. What in the world does it have to do with anything? Well, how does this work out as dominion or authority in creation? How do we do this? How do we exercise that authority? What is mankind's, take it out of the abstract, concretely, what do we do? We exercise dominion when we bear God's image into creation. We exercise dominion when we bear God's image in creation. Well, what does that mean? Well, creation is our palette. Creation is our canvas. Creation is our matrix, our environment, the place where we distinguish ourselves as God's image-bearing creatures. When human beings go into creation, take hold of creation, live in creation as unique image-bearing creatures, then we are in the process of exercising dominion. When we use creation practically, scientifically, technologically, aesthetically, and above all, morally, then we are revealing ourselves to bear His image in creation, and in so doing, we glorify God. Because we are glorifying Him according to our nature. All of creation glorifies God according to its nature. Every part of creation glorifies God according to its nature. Inanimate nature, rocks, hills, rivers, those things glorify. Psalm 19, the heavens are declaring the glory of God. The poetic language of the Psalms, of hills skipping and dancing, just the simple, inanimate, non-sentient, non-living creation, those burning lights in the sky at night, the great big hole that is the Grand Canyon, those things all by themselves glorify God according to their nature. Living things glorify God, living things other than us. Plants and animals glorify God according to their nature. Not just their beauty and their diversity and their intricacy, which are mind-boggling and jaw-dropping you just get a quality documentary that explores even just some small area of nature, you just, if you have a right spirit, your heart lifts to God. But not just in those things. Those living creatures glorify God by the thing that distinguishes them. They have life. The mystery, as we say it commonly, the mystery of life in a plant, in a tadpole, is a glorifying of God. Why is it that that thing is the way it is? Why is it that an acorn can become a tree? Why is it that an egg can hatch and a bird can come out? The very presence of life is glorifying to God. But it is man who has not only those qualities, but are made in his image. We glorify him uniquely as we exercise those faculties that mark us in that image. When we use creation creatively, with ingenuity, with rationality, when we use it in those ways and all those ways, we are glorifying God according to our nature. When a farmer plants a field, there's a difference between going out and grabbing food off a tree. I can do that. But a farmer prepares a field, plants a field, puts in a crop, harvests a crop, not just to feed himself, but with the intention of surplus and abundance. And he does it methodically and with order and with diligence and forethought and preparation. He is exercising qualities as a man, as a human, that are unique to humans. And therefore, he glorifies God. When the scientist discovers a drug in nature, when the doctor discovers a cure, when the architect or the landscape planner designs a building or a landscape, and they don't just follow what's there, they organize things. They put, I want these trees here, and I don't want them there, and I want these plants there. And they anticipate, and they order, and they structure. They are exercising the faculties of bearing the image of God, and in so, it is glorifying to God. Or it certainly would have been before the fall. Whatever we do in creation that distinguishes us from the rest of creation, whether you're building a bridge or baking bread, anything and everything you do that exercises those faculties should be glorifying to God, and it is glorifying to God when you exercise those faculties with morality. What do I mean by that? How do you morally bake bread? Only this. When there's a self-conscious recognition that what I do as a creature of God. There's a self-conscious recognition that what I do as one with authority in creation, and yet my authority is limited by God. A self-conscious recognition of my place underneath him. Then as I exercise these faculties and I function as his image bearer in his creation, then God is glorified and dominion is expressed. And it is clear as you read these verses that this was God's desire in creation. That humanity, mankind, would be a family that bears the image of their father. All of creation would be their canvas. And they would go forth in it, glorifying him in innumerable ways. And you begin to see here how, if you've been able to keep track, how some of the creation ordinances all begin to tie in together. You see it here, particularly. Why the ordinance of dominion is clearly related to the ordinance of labor. You're to labor 6 days. You're to labor in all kinds of ways. Adam was assigned labor in the garden. But there's all kinds of labors, some in the home, some out of the home, some this way, some that way. But you can see how our labors, our exercising of our faculties, our gifts, our abilities, our image-bearing qualities, how the exercise of them in our labor, those things tie together. And so, too, you see how dominion and the ordinance of the Sabbath tie together. How so? Well, because we labor differently than an animal. Animals labor. Watch a bird build a nest. Watch an ant. They labor like little Energizer bunnies. They just labor and labor and labor and labor till they drop dead. They don't know what day of the week it is. They don't have a conception of that. They are instinctual and automatic in what they do. I read something somewhere I thought was very amusing about somebody trying to domesticate a beaver. They wanted a pet beaver in their house. And the article said, I would love to know if this is true, but the article said one of the problems of domesticating a beaver is that if a pet beaver in your house, a little beaver in your house, hears water, he starts building a dam. And so the little pet beaver would take the laundry and make a little dam in the living room because there was water running in the kitchen. It's not thinking, it's just doing. Well, how does this relate to the Sabbath ordinance, the ordinance of a day of rest, that is a day when we break from our labor, not because of some natural thing in the world. There's nothing natural about a day of rest. You cannot find a sign in nature. You can find a sign in nature for months and for years. That's the cycle of the moon, the cycle of the seasons. There is no natural sign of a seventh day. That is a completely imposed and, in that sense, artificial ordinance. But mankind, who embraces setting aside their labor one day in seven, that too is an expression of dominion. As we put aside the exercising of those faculties and we take up the faculty of worship. But most pointedly for our purposes this morning, you see the relationship between the ordinance of dominion and the ordinance of marriage. Adam and Eve bear God's image. Adam and Eve bear God's rule in creation. But they cannot possibly fulfill the requirement of verse 28 by themselves. The planet is just too big. And they're not intended to do it. That's why it begins, be fruitful and multiply. Adam and Eve and mankind following them bear the image of God, and they bear His authority, and they ought to bear children who then extend the image of God and extend God's authority into creation. It is the mechanism working through marriage. And Adam and Eve were to be as a spring. I don't mean a spring that bouncy, 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 kids. I mean a spring like water that comes out of the ground. They were supposed to be a source. A spring is a source of a river. They were supposed to be like the spring. From Adam and Eve, who were to be fruitful and multiply, they were to make others like themselves, bearing God's image, bearing His authority, going forth, exercising dominion in creation as they exercise their image-bearing faculties and capacities in His creation, and they themselves bearing children, and on and on and on, and that spring was to become a river. And the beautiful prospect of Genesis 1 and 2 is that God's family of image-bearing, glorifying, worshiping creatures would begin as, well, it began as one and then two, but then it was going to become more and more and more, and each of them exercising these things, and the glory of God being increased and increased and increased as they, not instinctually, not automatically, not selfishly, but consciously, religiously, live their lives in all manner of way. That was the prospect of Genesis 1 and 2, that they would bear children and raise marvelous creatures as marvelous as themselves. And then came the fall. Then came chapter 3. And an absolute disaster. The disaster of Genesis chapter 3 isn't that the prospect of Genesis 1 and 2 was aborted. It's not the horror of Genesis chapter 3 isn't that the prospect of Genesis 1 and 2 was stopped. It wasn't that the spring was plugged, that it ran dry, that it was destroyed. The horror show of Genesis chapter 3 is the spring is still springing, but now it has been corrupted. It's still flowing forth. It's still happening. They're still being fruitful and multiplying. But now they're bringing forth, the spring brings forth poison. And to read Genesis is to see immediately how broad and how disastrous this is. Genesis chapter 3 is the fall. We see men and women lying. We see them blame shifting. We see death as God covers them with the skins of animals. That's something new. Genesis chapter 4, we see murder. We see polygamy. We see somebody singing about violence. Genesis chapter 5, we get a taste of how bad it's going to be. Genesis chapter 5 has a very sad beginning. This is the book of the generations of Adam. In the day when God created man, He made him in the likeness of God. Don't we like that? That's back at Genesis 1 and 2. He made him in the likeness of God. He created them, male and female. And He blessed them and named them man in the day when they were created. Verse 3. When Adam had lived 130 years, he became the father of a son in his own likeness, according to his image. Well, what does that mean? Well, you just read the rest of the chapter, and it's the genealogy of the descendants of Adam, and there's a refrain 8 times. So-and-so lived this many years, and he died. 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 The image of Adam is no longer the image of God. The image and likeness of Adam that he bequeaths to Seth and to all his generations is the corruption of sin, and the fruition of sin in man is death. The spring has become poisoned. And so instead of an issue of life, it is an issue of death. And it spreads. And so from Genesis 4, where we see murder and polygamy and the rest, and Genesis 5, where we see the poison of death, we come to Genesis 6, where we see that spring has spread over creation and that mankind has become utterly corrupt. The wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And so God purposes a cleansing judgment. The flood will answer this. And so Genesis 6, 7, 8 is all about the flood, the loss of all of mankind. And God begins in Genesis chapter 9 with a world that has been externally cleansed. Externally cleansed. All the wicked are gone. The only people left are Noah and his wife and his 3 sons and his wives. Externally cleansed, but internally they still carry corruption with them. They haven't fixed the spring. And so you would think, well, I think what God would say to them is, whatever you do, don't have any children. Because we saw what happened last time. But that's not what God says. Genesis chapter 9, verse 1. God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And the fear of you and the terror of you shall be on every beast of the earth and on every bird of the sky and everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are given. God reiterates the command to be fruitful. He does it again in verse 7. Be fruitful and multiply, populate the earth abundantly and multiply in it. He reiterates the command to be fruitful and multiply, and he reiterates the fact that man has dominion over all of creation. And yet, like every other aspect of the dominion commandments, this one is now marred. Our marriages are marred with friction, as we saw in the curse on Eve. And our labor is cursed with frustration, as we see on the curse on Adam. And our dominion is now cursed or marred with fear and blood. The relationship between man and creation is one of fear and blood. The animals are now terrified of you, and you may eat them. That's what he goes on to say. Apparently, by the descriptions earlier, this was not how things were before. And he goes on to talk about the institution of capital punishment. So creation has begun again, but it is not. We're not in Eden. And so this commandment to be fruitful and multiply comes to Noah. And yet, as they embrace this renewed commandment to be fruitful and multiply, they do so with a new understanding. The new understanding is this: the family of God is not going to be as broad as it had been before. There will be two families in the earth, just as there were two families from the fall forward. There was Cain and there was Abel. There was Cain and there was Seth. There are two lines, and it will be two lines that spring from Noah's household. And sons, not all the sons will follow. And there will be those who live their life self-conscious. Self-conscious that they are under God and creation is under them with a limited authority, and that they're being called and to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth with that understanding. And there will be those who go forward with an entirely different understanding, a selfishness. Canaan and his descendants will live not in a way that honors or thinks or refers to God. And so these two lines will go forward. And the rest of the Old Testament follows this and shows us these two lines in the world, really the one small, narrow line of faith of those that hear God and follow Him in a sea of unbelief. And we follow that line across the patriarchs and across the judges and across the prophets and across the kings as God's people live in expectation and in hope that somebody is going to fix it. Somebody is going to fix the spring. Noah's parents thought it would be him. They said, he's the one who will give us rest. That's what Noah means. But it wasn't Noah that gives them rest. They lived their life in expectation all the way across the Old Testament, across the centuries, the millennia, all the way to the time of the New Book, where you find those believers in the temple waiting for the consolation of Israel, waiting for the hope, the redemption of Jerusalem, until the day that Christ is born. Christ who is born of a virgin. Christ who is born of a woman, as Paul says in Galatians. He's born of a woman, which is to say he's fully human. He is a human being made in the image of God. And yet he has no earthly father. And so he has no proper connection to Adam. He is made in the image of God without that distinctive image of fallen Adam being passed to him. He's the new spring. He's the new source. He's the new Adam. He, in him, is a new creation. In him, we're supposed to hear with all new ears this statement: be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth. The dominion mandate, if you wish to call it that, comes to us fresh in Christ. And it comes to every single one of us. Every single one of us. You need to think of this in two ways. Following the natural emphasis of our most recent sermons on marriage and just natural logic, the first way to consider it is it comes to parents. It comes to husbands and wives. It comes to fathers and mothers. Verse 28 of Genesis 1 comes to us and tells us that we ought to have and we ought to raise Christian children. We ought to have and we ought to raise Christian children. We ought to raise them in the faith that they're born into. We ought to raise them under the promises that we seal to them in their baptism. We ought to raise them in the faith that is rightfully theirs. That is, they have a natural right to it. Peter says the promises are to you and to your children. We ought to raise our children in these things. We ought to be purposeful in having children and imparting to our children holy religion, true religion, the gospel religion. Well, how do you do that? Well, I suppose we could just extend this series about 38 more sermons, and I could tell you all kinds of ways to do that, but I don't think that's fruitful today. I don't think it's fruitful. I want to tell you two ways. I take you back to Ephesians 6. I take you back to Ephesians 6, verse 4. There are two ways that we go about living out verse 128 of Genesis in imparting true religion to our children. We can think of it negatively and we can think of it positively. Negatively, verse 4, the first part of the verse, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger. Do not provoke your children to anger. Now, that does not mean, I hate to disappoint you children, that does not mean that your parents cannot do anything that you dislike. They may impose chores, vegetables, and bedtimes aplenty. When it says do not provoke them to anger, it does not mean don't do anything that your children disapprove of. The book of Ephesians is not a letter about everything under the sun. It's about our life in Christ. It's about our life in the church. He means do not provoke your children to anger in the matters of the faith. Do not make them stumble in matters of the faith. Don't frustrate them in the faith. Fathers, it's this simple. From your child's perspective, you are God. Not as an object of worship, obviously, but you are the face of God. You are the voice of God. You are God's ambassador. You are God's explainer. You are the one who sets the knowledge of God in the life of your children. You are the voice of authority. And rightfully, God's authority. You are their understanding from when they begin, their understanding of the whole world, but specifically of things of faith, is in you. How will you discharge this responsibility? Don't make them hate God or chuck His gospel because of how you have mangled your responsibility to them. Do not provoke your children to anger. Don't make it unnecessarily hard or frustrating or bitter or ridiculous to them. There is, in one way, there's a natural connection to your role as a husband. Your wife must submit to you, husbands. But your job is to make that a joy and not a burden. To make it a delight and not a disaster or a nightmare. Well, in the same way, children are under your authority. And you must make it easier rather than harder. Don't provoke them. Don't frustrate them with hypocrisy. Don't rain down a bunch of rules on them that don't apply to you. Or a bunch of rules that apply on Monday but not on Tuesday. Don't confuse them in this way. Don't preach love but only show justice. Don't be inconsistent in that way. Don't put unnecessary stumbling blocks in the path of your children. This does not mean, when Paul says here in verse 4, do not provoke your children to anger, that doesn't mean don't ever sin. Obviously, Paul doesn't ever want you to sin. I don't want you to sin. It doesn't mean that you can't, that it's not possible that you can fulfill this as a sinner. What it means is that even in your sin, be consistent. Seek consistency before your children. If you've sinned against your children, if you've sinned in your household, then repent in your household. Be forthright and open and engage with your children. Don't just gloss over your failings. Own them appropriately to their age, appropriately as you can. Don't be a Pharisee. The people despised the when Christ came and was teaching and preaching, they marveled at him because he spoke as one with authority, and a part of his authority was not just the wisdom of what he said, but the compassion with which he walked and the consistency with which he walked. And the Pharisees did not have that because they made all kinds of rules and regulations for everybody else except for themselves, because they covered over their selfishness with a lot of religious talk. And they never owned a wrong. Fathers, don't do that. Be forthright, consistent with your children. Positively, bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Discipline and instruction. Words and actions should go together. Structure and explanation ought to go together. You must have these things together. The discipline. That is, yes, fathers, you should have rules in your house. You should have rules. You should impose structure in your home. There are things that our house does. There are things that our house doesn't do. We are a house that does go to church. We are a house that doesn't go, fill in the blank, some horrible place. We don't watch those. We don't watch those movies. We don't do that. We are a house that does dress this way. We're a house that does not dress that way. You are to inculcate in your family, in your household, virtues, honesty, modesty, diligence, love. Virtues. By rule, by discipline, by training, by requirement, by consequence, by discipline in its most formal sense. But that is to be paired with instruction, with explanation. You've got to connect the dots for your children. Why do we do that? Why do we have to go to church? Why can't I wear a skirt that ends right here? Why do I have to do these things? Why are you worried about sin? Why can't I get on that internet site? Why can't I do this? Why can't I do that? Because I said so. That's not much of an explanation. That's not instruction. There is a place, don't get me wrong, there's a place for just saying, you need to just obey me. You're not supposed to be pulled into a dialogue and negotiation over everything that you say. But you need to be informing them of the religion that you're imposing on them. You need to show them that God is real, that God is holy, that God is good, that God wants their good, that God is love, that sin is real, sin is powerful, sin is dangerous. You need to inform, you need to instruct, you need to teach. The rules have to be anchored in something. Because if they're not anchored in something, what's going to happen? See, you're a parent like you're a husband in that your wife must submit to you. Your children must submit to you. But you're not a parent like your husband in this regard. She, silly woman that she was, signed on for life. They're born with timers. What do you got? 18 years, maybe? 20, maybe? And they're gone. And if all you've given them is rules that are anchored in nothing, they'll leave those with all their little kid toys behind. They're gonna leave. They're supposed to leave. Our children are supposed to leave our house one day. The question is, when they leave our house, are they going to leave God's house too? Are they going to be eager to get out from underneath that faith, that religion? In a sad, happy way, I look forward to the day my children leave my house. Right now, it breaks my heart to think about it. But the larger part of me looks forward to the day that my children have their own houses and their own children. That's a good thing. What a heartbreak if when they left my house, they left God's house. You've got to be connecting the dots. You've got to be explaining to them all these rules. You've got to be informing them. You need to make our religion, God's religion, gospel religion, as reasonable and as attractive as you possibly can. Dependent upon God, dependent upon the Holy Spirit. You can't do certain things, but you can do some. The discipline and the instruction. The instruction of the Lord. Why do we do these? Because God is good. Because sin is real. Because heaven is real. And hell is real. And holiness is real. And wickedness will grip us and rip us and tear us apart. Fathers, you got to do both. You're the captain of the ship. In a sense, the wife is the crew. She does all the work. We know that. I can't remember the last time I made a meal. My children can. It was disaster. I kid you not, I haven't done laundry in years. Some of you think that's a scandal. Some of you think that's a... What a ticket. My house is run by my wife, largely. Our houses are often, and rightfully so, run by our wives. They live there. Most of you men go out and work. I know it's not all the same and there are differences, but practically, day to day, they're running the ship. But you're the captain. You're the helmsman. They've got to know where the ship is going. And it's your job to know where the reefs and the rocks are and where the port is and that we have a purpose. You've got to impose discipline in the home and instruction so that everybody knows what we're doing and why we're doing it, even if at times they don't want to do it. You can't just pop your head out of the cabin every now and then and say, well, are we there yet? We must be about this. As we raise children that bear the image of God. But it is not just fathers. I told you this is for all of us. It's not just for moms and dads. It's for every one of us. Genesis 1:28. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth is for every single one. I want every person in here, every Christian, man or woman, married or not, old or young, you are to be bearing children and raising them as Christians. That was not a bizarre doctrine of immorality I've just brought into the church. Matthew 28:19-20. Go forth to all the nations, baptizing them, making disciples, teaching them, baptizing in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost, instructing them in everything that I command. The language of baptizing, of making disciples, of instructing, is the language of child rearing. Paul speaks of Timothy and Titus as his children in the faith. He speaks to the Thessalonians. He said, I have been to you as a nursing mother, and I speak to you as a father. The business of bringing the religion of Christianity to people is the business of inviting them to be born again into the household of God. It is to give birth and then to rear children. All of us are to be engaged in that. All of us are to have a part in Genesis 1:28, not understood simply in terms of the flesh, but in terms of the Spirit. The family of God, those who have the image of God in creation and the image of God restored to us in Christ. That, he's the new spring. That's what Paul says in Ephesians 4:24. He exhorts us, put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. We're putting on Christ. We're putting on the new self who restores us into what we are created. He says it in Colossians. Put on the new self who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. Christ is the new spring. We go into the world, Christian, and we say to men and women who only have a shadow, who only have a shell of the image of God in them, they're still rational, they're still creative, they're still ingenious, they still have an aesthetic sense, they still have all those amazing capacities that make them better than bunny rabbits and beavers, but they're rotten within. And Christ is here to renew us in knowledge and righteousness and holiness. And you go forth bearing the gospel and you say, be born again. Be in the household of God. And when the Spirit applies those words to them and they're born again, you are filling and multiplying the earth. You're multiplying and filling the earth with those born of God and in His image. It is on all of us. Peculiarly as parents, broadly as those who testify and by God's grace become the agents of regeneration. Beloved, hear it again. Not with natural ears, not as those with the poison of the fall running through their veins, but hear it with the promise of the Lord Jesus Christ within you. Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea, the birds of the sky, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Amen? As we pray together. Great and mighty God, thank you for your promises to us. I thank you for your people gathered here. I thank you for their patience. I thank you for the beauty and the prospect of what we have. Spring was ruined by the fall. It's been made clean in the blood of Christ. I pray, Father, that living water that springs up within us when we are born again would flow out of us. We would have opportunity to hold that water before others and say, come and taste and see that the Lord is good. That we would see your kingdom multiplying, Father, in our own children, physical children, Father, those born of us, and in our spiritual children, those who become our brothers and sisters, by the same saving power that has brought us into your kingdom. Make us agents of dominion. Not simply, Father, managing the resources of the fallen earth, but bearing forth the promise of a new heavens and a new earth in a new Adam. We ask it in His name. Amen. I'll ask the elders if they'll join me down front, please. You can read about the Lord's Supper in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and in 1 Corinthians 11. Let's hear this account of the institution, as Matthew tells us in Matthew 26. While they were eating, this is Christ and his disciples at the Passover. While they were eating, Jesus took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. And he took a cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is to be shed on behalf of many for forgiveness of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. And after singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives.
We opened our worship this morning observing that our religion is a family religion. God is our Father. Christ is our elder brother. We are brothers and sisters in Christ. This meal is indicative of that fact. It's striking that it was instituted at the Passover, which was a family feast. The families were to gather by household and eat, and yet the household that is gathered there on that night is not the natural household, but the spiritual household. Christ and his disciples are gathered for the Passover. Because there is a profound shift from the days of the Old Testament to the days of the New Testament, from that which is physical and external, with spiritual being present. There was obviously a spiritual element to the old religion, to that in the new, which is predominantly and overwhelmingly spiritual in character, though it still has a physical element. We are about to partake in physical things. Christ redefines family for us. Remember when he asked, he was told that his family was outside of a room, outside of a house that he was in. He said, your mother and your brothers are outside. He asked rhetorically, who is my mother, my brothers, my sisters? Those who do the will of my Father who is in heaven. Those are my mother, my brother, my sisters. That's my family. An emphasis on that union that we have as him, in him, as a spiritual family. So it is, we come to the meal that he has instituted, which is a meal, it's a family meal. It's the Lord's table. He is the head. And we gather around the table. It is for his children. It is, to use that language that he used, for those who do the will of my Father who is in heaven. Well, what's his will? Well, we could answer that at length, couldn't we? We've been answering that for 8 years, and we'll keep doing so. But we could say it this way. The minimum of his will is that you profess me before men. His promise to us, as you profess me before men, I will profess you before my Father who is in heaven. You profess him with your lips, and you profess him with your life. That is, your life comports with your profession. You name him outwardly, and then you live him. You live as a member of the household. You live bearing the family image. You don't live in sin, in rebellion, in rejection. So it is, this table is for those who have identified with Christ in those simple ways. You have professed him publicly. You're seeking to walk with him, and you desire the strength necessary for it. We gather around our household tables because we need the food to live our lives. We gather around the household table of God because we need the food of grace to live our lives. So this table isn't Redeemer's table, that is Redeemer Presbyterian Church. It's not the OPC's table. It's the Lord's table, open to those that are members of his family, doing his will at that simple level, professing him before men, living in a manner consistent with that profession. Let's ask the Lord's blessing on these things. Great and mighty God, the world stumbles at the idea that we would call ourselves children. But indeed, we are children, and we desire to be children before you, simple and trusting in our faith, reliant and dependent, hopeful, joyful. Father, so it is, we come with such dependence to take of this table. We ask your blessing upon these things. There is no physical miracle here, Father. These things are bread and wine. But we do ask that as we take use of these things according to your appointment, and we take hold of them in faith, that as bread and wine feed the body, so your Spirit will feed our soul. We will be strong to live our calling in the world. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. On the night that he was betrayed, our Lord took the bread and he gave it to his disciples, which the elders and I now do in his name. On the night that our Lord was betrayed, he took the bread and he broke it. He said, "This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." The same way that he gave the bread to his disciples, so he also gave them the cup, which the elders and I now do in his name. On that night, the Lord took the cup and said, "This cup is the new covenant. It is the new Adam. It is the new covenant in my blood poured out for the forgiveness of sins. Drink ye all of it." Let us pray. Great and mighty God, thank you for the new Adam, and that him we are new creatures, a new household, with new purpose, new hope, even the hope of a new heavens and a new earth. By these simple things that we have done today, word and sacrament, make us able and willing to go about the business multiplying and filling your earth with those who know you and love you. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. I'll ask you to stand, please. Turn in your hymnals to number 175. 175 is a great hymn of our Savior's atoning work. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Let us sing 175 together.
Unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you, give you his peace. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.